So I don't know about you, but I make a lot of plans. There's just loads of things that I want to do with my time and so much that I want to achieve with my life. I've got a computer full of half-written and unwritten articles for my little blog. I've got a camera set at home and it's full of photographs that I took on a recent trip to Ditchling Beacon. And the photographs haven't even made it off the card yet onto the computer. You know what? I'm pretty sure a couple of months ago I started reading a few books, but I'm not exactly sure which ones they are anymore, so I'm not going to be picking up where I left off. You know, there's so many things that just keep getting in the way of all these little ambitions of mine. Whether it's spending time with the family, having to do extra shopping because Asda screwed up the delivery, or just simply being tired. That's what happens when you've got kids. My plans just keep getting thwarted. There you go. You know what? God makes plans too. He's got tons of them. And if you've ever read the Bible, you've probably noticed quite a few of them. And there's one in particular focus, as we've seen throughout the whole book of Ezra so far, and that is God's plan to build a house, to rebuild his temple. You see, as Henry mentioned last week, the temple, this house of God, it's symbolic. It's the symbol of God's glory and the means of his presence among his people. It's a symbol to the world that he is a great and mighty God, that he is glorious, and he must be feared and respected. And it's also a symbol to the people of God that he wants to be near them. It's the way God allows his people access to him as they offer sacrifices on the altar and receive forgiveness of sins. And so this temple, it declares God's love for his people and his longing to be with them. But you know what? Even at the end of chapter 4, as we saw last week, even if it looks a little bit like God's plan to build his temple might be hindered, even though the people of Israel, they've crumbled under the weight of fear from opposition and have stopped building God's house for 15 whole years, as Henry mentioned last week, nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to get in the way of God's plan. God is passionately committed to his glory and to his temple, which means he is passionately committed to this house being rebuilt. As we pick up the story here in chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra, as God continues to get the work done to make his glory known and to provide for his people, I think we see three things going on. Firstly, I think we see the hope of God's word. Secondly, I think that we see that that breeds a response of faith from his people. And lastly, we see the provision of worship that God has for them. So let's take a look at that now, starting at Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's our first point, the hope of God's word. And so the first thing we see in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it's the word of God. Let's just look at those now. Now Haggai, the prophet of Zechariah, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So now, you would have thought that a decree from the most powerful man on earth would be enough to inspire this project. If you'll recall chapter 1, we saw that in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, he declares that God's temple must be rebuilt. He's the one who initiates this project. And that any of the Israelites, any of them currently in exile, they may go, they're free to go to complete this job, so that if they wish. Yet, when the opposition came, as we saw last week, the pressure proves just too much. The Israelites are bullied, they're intimidated. They become discouraged and afraid as the local officials in this region, they conspire against them, bribing councillors and just making life difficult in general. And so for 15 years, this building site just lays dormant. That's long enough even for a new king to ascend the throne. So, what does God do? God decides to send in the big guns, Haggai and Zechariah, his prophets. You see, if the word of Cyrus, the king of the empire, wasn't quite enough to inspire these guys to complete the job, to overcome any opposition faced, then the word of God most assuredly will. Now, we're not told exactly what was said by Haggai and Zechariah, not in the book of Ezra, but I do think a little peek into the book of Haggai proves especially useful as we consider our passage this evening. So, if you all want to just grab Haggai open, that's on page 948 of your church Bibles. If you don't know where Haggai is, it's three from the end of the Old Testament, so go get to Matthew and go backwards a bit. We'll just read a few little snippets from Haggai chapter 1 and Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." And chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 says, "But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord." "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord God Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." You see, these few short verses, what they do is they give hope. See, God calls his people to be committed to the project, reminding them of his commitment to it also. He explains how he wants to take pleasure in it, and therefore, and God promises that the people, that it will be a glorious temple. You see, a ruined house, a house that is ruined, that's been laid flat, it's not a glorious house. And therefore, it doesn't tell of a glorious God. See, God is not a ruined God. He's a glorious one who promises to grant peace in this new house, peace between him and his people, meaning forgiveness of sins, that he may dwell with them. Because it's not just the materials and design that show how glorious God is. It's the way in which he forgives and grants peace to his people, which makes him glorious. What's more, he calls the people not to fear. That's something they've really been struggling with. They're to continue this work, because this is a work that God is going to help them to do. He's going to help them even not to fear when opposition comes. And even if more opposition is to arise, God wants his people to know that he's going to be with them. This work will get done. God will have this house built, and his people will enjoy peace. You know, I think that's a message of hope to melt away the fear in anyone's heart. And clearly it worked. Because as we see in chapter 5, verses 2, this is of Ezra, by the way, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they began to rebuild the temple, the house of God. That brings us nicely to our second point tonight, which is a response of faith. And so as we continue this narrative in chapter 5, we see that God's message of hope really has worked. It's prompted a new response in his people, a response of faith. We see that clearly, don't we? Because no sooner do the Israelites pick up their tools again than do a new group of local officials seek to inquire about the legitimacy of this project. See, it appears as if more opposition is on the horizon. Let's just look down now at verses 3 and 4 of Ezra chapter 5. "At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, 'Who authorized you to build this temple and to finish it?' They also asked, 'What are the names of those who are constructing this building?'" Now these guys, Tattenai and his associates, they don't appear to be quite as maliciously motivated as the opposition that was faced in chapter 4. And in fact, they do just appear to be simply doing their job. But you can imagine how this feels, can't you, to the Israelites? See, this is potentially devastating for them. It's another potential setback, another potential source of discouragement in their work. It's another potential reason to feel hopeless again and maybe even give up on the work again. See, what if these guys manage to get the work forced to stop? What if they go to the king? You know, he's a new king. He might not be quite so sympathetic to the cause as Cyrus was. But what does it say in verse 5? "The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received." And so do you see, God has kept his promise, that one we saw in Haggai. His eye is watching over them as they build. So just as he said that he would, through Haggai that we saw earlier, "Be strong, do the word, for I am with you." And so the Israelites, what do? They continue. They have hope in this temple now. They have hope in God's promise. and they are equipped to act in faith. And as you can see in verse 8, Tattenai, the governor, he does in fact write a report to Darius, the king. What does it say? Well, they're making rapid progress because the work is being carried on with diligence. See, these guys are now concerned for God's glory. They're not concerned with what other people think of them or the opposition they might face. They are eager to be blessed by this house and to have their God glorified. And so with a renewed sense of hope, a renewed sense of passion for God's glory and the promise of God to them to bring peace to them through this house, and the promise that God will be with them as they continue the work, well, they manage to withstand this potential setback, and instead of just cowering away and hiding, stopping the work again, they carry on confidently, diligently, obediently. And this new mindset, this new confidence, it's all based on the hope of God's promises to them. And it's highlighted even further as we see throughout this whole report that Tattenai sends to King Darius. Look with me now at chapter 5 from verse 11. It says, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people of Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth." That's what they declare. See, this people of Israel recognize where the real authority for carrying out this work comes from. It comes from God. Not just some man, not just some king, some local or regional authority or official, but the God who rules over all the regions of the entirety of creation. And they recognize also this authority from the God of heaven is from long ago. He's not just a king who's going to come and go or die or be overthrown or succeeded. He is the one true living God, and he commanded this work to be done by their ancestors, by Solomon who built the great temple. But in that time, God has not stopped being God. God has not stopped being glorious and wonderful. God has not stopped desiring to have a place that allows him to meet with his people. And so the people of Israel give a response that lets Tattenai and Shethar Bozenai and all their associates know that this work will be done because of who God is. And so they keep building. God has commanded a house, and Israel are going to obey. They're going to take delight in this calling, to declare to the world that they have a glorious God. And we do see that they do acknowledge, they do mention Cyrus's original decree here. And up to verse 16 of Ezra chapter 5, they continue to explain the rest of the saga, up until about where we got to in chapter 1. But the overriding motivator here is God's authority and command from his word and the hope that that has provided for them. You know, I think that's a pretty confident and heartfelt response from the people. The people of Israel are acting in faith, and they're continuing the work despite a possible further setback. But it's not over yet, because as we see in chapter 5, verse 17, Tattenai ends his letter to King Darius by suggesting that search be made in the royal archives to discover if what the Israelites have actually said to him and his associates, see if it is actually true. Was a decree actually made by King Cyrus? And as we can see, beginning at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a scroll was in fact found by Darius. He made that search. And it was found in the royal archives. And you see, this temple, this house, it means a lot to God. It's a monument to his glory. It's a means by which he chooses to bless his people. And he will not let his plans be thwarted. And not the king of Babylon, not jealous opposition, not fearful people, not a hidden document in the archives of a massive empire will get in the way of him succeeding with his plan. His plan to get this house built will not be opposed or stopped. And so far we've seen that God's provided this word of hope through his prophets. It's there to encourage the people to continue building. And we've seen how the people have responded in faith to God's word. And so the next step in this plan of God's is that God provides a means of worship. And that's our third point tonight. So if you look with me now at chapter 6 from verse 3. It's the next section of this narrative. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. The costs are to be paid from the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, they're to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild his house of God on its site. So the document, this memorandum, it's just as we see in chapter 1, and it's got all the details there for how the temple should be built, how the foundations are to be laid. It is to be the correct size, made of the right materials, and all the gold and silver that the Babylonians plundered from it in the first place, they're to be returned. Now, sure, the elders that we met in chapter 3, who were weeping because of the inferiority of the foundation of this temple that's been laid, like, that might be so. But God, what God is doing here, with having all these materials, all these things brought back in, and this decree to build a temple, he's saying to the people, it's not going to be so inferior that the people can't actually worship. It's not going to be so inferior that God won't actually dwell there, or that he can't be glorified through it, and that his people can't be blessed through it. And be glorified through it, he will be. See, as we continue in chapter 6, verse 6, we see Darius's response to Tattenai's letter. He tells Tattenai and his associates not to interfere with the work. He exhorts them not to get in the way of the project, but to let them continue to build the temple on the site. Moreover, chapter 6, verses 8, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God, their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury, from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. See, Darius doesn't just let Cyrus's decree stand for itself here. He brings his own weight of authority into the matter. He commands bulls, rams, lambs, wheat, salt, all these things we've seen, everything they need to burn sacrifices, to provide offerings to God. Not just once or twice. All of this is to be provided daily. And in case you didn't notice there in verse 8, all the expenses for this and for the building work is to be paid in full from the royal treasury. See, this is God just showing how in control of things he really is. See, he's arranged a state-sponsored worship program for the people of Israel. And I mean, this is the king of Persia. See, he's three kings removed now from Nebuchadnezzar, who took these guys into captivity in the first place. He probably knows very little about them. And in the grand scheme of his huge inherited empire, they're a pretty small and insignificant people group. Yet, God uses him and he ensures that this house will get built. God will be glorified through his people. God's people will worship in this house, as God deals with them, and they will receive the blessings from him as they offer sacrifices, as they receive forgiveness. And God will again take pleasure in this house. People will again enjoy peace with their God, just as Haggai prophesied and just as Ezra is going out of his way to show us this evening. You know, I hope you've been able to see just a little bit from what we've thought about so far. I hope you've just had a glimpse of the heart of God towards his people. And I hope that you've noticed how, as God seeks to build a house for his glory, as a monument to his glory, that he might be seen and known as an awesome God throughout the earth, that you also see that God's people are blessed. See, these two truths run parallel throughout the Bible so much. And it's seen particularly in this idea of the temple. You see, God's glory means good for his people. That is such a wonderful providence that he's written into so much of how he works in the world. what does it all mean for us today? That's a pretty big question, I think, from this passage. Because it seems so far removed from our situation today, doesn't it? We don't have prophets anymore. God isn't calling us to build a temple again. And we certainly don't worship God with burnt offerings and sacrifices anymore. So what do we do with a passage like this? How do we find meaning for us in it? Well, you know, just like the Israelites were able to respond in faith to a word of hope about the temple, the one that they heard from Haggai and Zechariah, we too can respond in faith to the word of hope we have from God. And what gives us hope today? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, isn't it? You see, this temple that God commanded the Israelites to build, don't know if you've noticed, but it's not there anymore. The Romans flattened it a little bit less than 2,000 years ago, and it no longer stands as a monument to God's glory. It's no longer a symbol of hope for the people of Israel. Sure, there's other temples dotted around the place, but this particular one, it's gone, it's done. But you know what? In a way, didn't Jesus start this demolition process himself? Remember what happened when he died? The curtain that was in the middle of that temple, that curtain inside that separated the people from unrestricted access to God, it was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. You see, that was the first step in bringing the whole thing back down. You see, as Jesus' body is broken, so is the temple broken yet again. But as Jesus rises from the grave, he inaugurates a new way, a better way for his people to meet their God. And you see, because of what Jesus has done for us, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, no longer do we need to meet with God through such a rigorously prescribed method as temple worship. No longer do we need to offer sacrifices to appease his wrath. Because Jesus has done it. Jesus was a sacrifice once and for all, so the wrath of God was averted for all time. And for all those who put their faith in him and receive forgiveness of sins. And that's why the curtain was torn. That's why the temple doesn't need to be rebuilt a third time. See, access to God is now free and unrestricted. And it's so much better than whatever the temple symbolized back then. We see in John's Gospel, don't we? Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus, speaking about himself, he says, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." You see, he took this temple imagery for himself, demonstrating that access to God is now no longer through a building, but through him. And that means anyone, not just the people of Israel, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, who has faith in him, can have peace with God, as Romans 5 says. The temple building might be in ruins again, but Jesus is alive. And Haggai's prophecy to the exiles still stands as being fulfilled in Jesus to all who trust in him even today. And see, that peace, that hope that comes through the symbol of a house, it now comes through the symbol of Jesus, the man, God with us. You know, as we thought about earlier, God was committed to his plan of building a temple. But you see, that temple was only ever intended to be a symbol, a sign, a shadow of what was to come. See, Jesus is a reality. He wasn't plan B. Jesus didn't come because the temple system failed. Jesus came to be the full reality of God with us. It's a trajectory set by the temple idea in the Old Testament, of which Jesus is the pinnacle. Because you know what? The temple and Jesus are part of the same plan. And see, in Jesus we receive forgiveness of sins. We have a hope for the future, a final consummation when Jesus returns once and for all. Everything will be completed. There'll be no longer any need to look back and think about temples. We've got it. It's completed. And what this means for us now as we wait for that final coming of Jesus is that we can live by faith. It's this hope that we have in Jesus, this promise of peace, forgiveness of sins, access to God our Father, which will allow us to respond in faith, to live by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. It's this hope that we will have that will allow us to persevere through opposition. It's this hope that will allow us to live lives free of guilt of sin, free from the fear of man. And it's this hope which is going to allow us to take up our crosses, to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, to live in a way which shows that we acknowledge God's glory and authority over our lives. See, it's this hope that we have in Jesus which will transform our lives and enable us to gain victory over sin. It's this hope that's going to enable us to remain faithful in our marriages, to care for one another, to share the gospel to all nations, to... Lost my spot now. Sorry about that. Yeah. To commit to meeting each other, to building one another up as we're doing this evening. We only do that because of the hope we have. And see, there might not be a temple building, but there is still a work God calls us to. So let's make sure we are a people who meet with God in Jesus. By being in his word, by attending church, by hearing from him through preaching and teaching, and through building one another up as we meet together. Through evangelism, as we share the hope of the gospel with others. And as we seek to glorify God and to live by faith. You see, God's plan is still ongoing. He's committed to it. And he wants us to work alongside him. And his word to us, his gospel message about Jesus Christ, is how he's going to inspire us with the hope to continue in that.